Okay, good afternoon, gentlemen. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, as you know, I'm Keith Kaiser. I know most of you personally, or have met you hopefully by now, and I hail from Pennsylvania, as many of you know. And my wife is Naomi, who you see moving around a good deal in the kitchen this week. My mother-in-law, Sue, is also in there. And my father-in-law Fred's here participating, so it's quite a family affair. My daughters, Nadia and Fiona, are serving you. My oldest daughter is at home working and doing her senior year of high school. So, and Micah is here, of course, too, my only son. So we're happy to be back, and we look forward to what the Lord has in his word. Genesis 32, and let's just look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, as we begin and read thy word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us and that we would see the Lord in his glory. We would appreciate afresh thy beauty and we would draw nearer to thee. Even as we've seen progress in Jacob's walk of faith, we pray that in a very real sense, our faith too would grow and we would make progress in the school of God. So we pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Genesis 32 and verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I've dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you. 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, the flocks and the herds and the cattle, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants,'" or literally make your seed, "'as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So we'll see what happens next, but let's take our bearings on what's happening with Jacob. Now, it's been 20 years, as we've heard before. He has been with Uncle Laban in Padan Aram, and he's had lots of difficult lessons. He learned a lot about labor relations. He said, 10 times you've changed my wages. He's learned that being on the receiving end of deception and trickery is not fun. And no doubt he rues many of the things he said and did in the past in his own family with his brother and his father. Although, as we've noted, it's a work in progress. We thank, I'm thankful for that slide Craig put up of the upward trajectory of his life. But we have to remember that there's still that struggle, that day-by-day walk. And even though we make progress, we can have times when we fall. And we can have times when we make a mistake, even that we've made earlier in our believing life. Of course, his father, Abraham, as we know, it's already been mentioned this week, did that in the case of lying about his wife, Sarai, and later known as Sarah, that he did that in Genesis 12 with Pharaoh, and he did it again in Genesis 20, I believe it is, in Gerar with Abimelech. And then Isaac learned that same trick from his father. Now, it makes me shudder, in all honesty, to think of how, as fathers, some of us are in that position, But the fathers can be a great example in good things, and they can also be an example in bad things. And it's certainly a prayer of mine as a father, and I think we should pray for all the fathers we know, that we would be a good example for the Lord helping us. But we know that when we fall, the Lord is able to restore. And that's the wonderful truth you see in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, and in Jacob's life, that there's a Godward trajectory, that the fall isn't irrevocable, that they get up. It's like the disciples in the New Testament. Peter is told, you're going to fall. No, these all might deny you. These all might forsake you, Lord. I'll never do that. He said it in the strongest language possible. And yet the Lord said, this very night you're going to deny three times that you know me. And the Lord told him in Luke 22 that after you are restored, isn't that wonderful? After you are restored, strengthen your brethren. So Peter was indeed restored and was used. And you might say, well, it's great. After Pentecost, everything's great with Peter. And from then on, he's a stellar saint. Well, until you come to Galatians 2, and then Paul has to get in his face and rebuke him. Because you know, you're never too old to fall into sin. You're never too old to commit an error. Let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us. So we see this in Jacob's life. It would be great if now every situation we see Jacob responding in a godly fashion. And he's going to look to God. There's no doubt about it. But there are going to be lessons to be learned. There are going to be further situations God puts him into which make him hate sin and conversely love and depend on God. And we'll see that as we go along. Now, before he left his father-in-law, which in true to form, he snuck off, took off with the family in an opportunity where he thought that he would be safe doing this. And his father-in-law and company chased him down. And eventually they had a dialogue at the end of chapter 31. And I love the fact that the Lord himself comes forward and intervenes in the form of speaking to Laban. And Craig referred to that in one of his slides, that he appeared to him in a dream. And he tells him not to speak to Jacob, either good nor bad. And this culminates in a covenant meal at the end of chapter 31, where they basically make a peace treaty. And this is something we see in his father's life as well. For instance, in Genesis 21, Abimelech and Phicol, his captain, come, and they have a meal, and they make a treaty with Abraham. And later, Isaac is going to similarly make a treaty with that same group of people. And here's this agreement made at the end of chapter 31, and they put up a pillar, which of course we know Jacob is about erecting pillars. He, at Bethel, erected that pillar in chapter 28 and anointed it and declared that place to be Bethel, the house of God. And now they erect a pillar again at the end of chapter 31, and Laban here says, this heap is a witness, this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. So he really goes back on ancestral faith. You know, this is the God that was our God back in Mesopotamia before Abraham started out. But Jacob, he has a more immediate sense of God, I believe, because verse 53, the last phrase, it says, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Now, we're going to read about Jacob being afraid in various scenarios going forward. But there is a very healthy, salutary kind of fear that the Bible talks about, and that is the fear of the Lord. And I believe that's the sense in which this title is being used. That I revere the Lord. I reverence who he is as the holy and righteous and powerful God. And again, this doesn't speak of some of the later understanding of God he's going to have, but at least I think it's an advance over Laban's understanding of who God is and Laban's relationship with God. And so, verse 54, then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night in the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And that brings us to 32:1, which says, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now this is so fascinating, because on the one hand, heretofore, Jacob has predominantly been one who acts on his own behalf. He takes advantage of his brother's hunger, as we heard, and jumps into that scenario. He follows his mother's counsel and deceives his father. He goes to Paddan Aram, and although he's tricked, eventually he works in business, as Craig said, he shows his business acumen, and he really, in the end, outfoxes even tricky Laban, and is able to come away with great wealth and servants and wives and children. But going forward, he's going to meet Esau. And before he meets Esau, it's so beautiful to see that first he meets the angels of God. Now, when Craig was talking about a story within a story, as we saw in Genesis 14, you remember that Melchizedek came to Abram, as he was then called, and prepared him for the challenge, for the trial that he was going to face when he met the king of Sodom. Was he going to fall to the proffered allurements of Sodom? Was he going to go in league with that king and have his heart drawn away the way his kinsman Lot had been? No. He would say, I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. I'm not going to give you anything. I'm not going to give you any credit for the victory. It's God who's given me the victory, and it's him that I look to. And God, of course, in the next chapter 15 says, I am your shield and exceeding great reward. So his faith wasn't misplaced. Similarly, Jacob is going to go and meet Esau. And Jacob is going to show his consistent character that I've got to do everything I can to protect myself. Now, this is not always a bad thing. After all, there is some wisdom in locking up your valuables, right? There is some wisdom in locking your doors, especially if you live in certain neighborhoods. There is some wisdom in taking precautions when you know there are dangers. So the Bible doesn't expect us to just sit around and say, well, God's going to protect me. Whatever I do, it doesn't matter. I mean, God expects us to use the gray matter that he's given as well. We have minds that think, and well, we can certainly do some things. But at the end of the day, we're going to see that the deliverance that Jacob experiences is not because of the plans he's made.
Amen.
Not because of the precautions he's taken. Not because of the presents he sends. Not because of how he arranges his camp. But at the end of the day, the way that we know he's delivered, and going right from the outset, God is showing him, it's by divine protection and guidance.
Amen.
That you're going to find your way through. And so there's these angels of God. The word is, in Hebrew and in Greek, either Old or New Testament, the word for messenger is the same as the word for angel. So sometimes we're talking about human messengers. You'll even find that in verse 3 here, when it says Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. Those are human messengers that work for Jacob. He's sending them on ahead. But the word angel in Hebrew is the same in verse 1 as that word for messenger. These are God's messengers. And they come and meet him. These are the messengers of Elohim, is the word for God there. That's the God we meet in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God who has all things, the God of all power, the God who is above anything else, called by men God. This is the true and living God. And his angels are sent to meet Jacob at the outset. And Jacob saw them, verse 2 says, and he said, this is God's camp. And he called the place of that, the name of that place rather, Mahanaim. Now, there'll be several words in this passage that kind of riff off that theme of camp, going into the next chapter as well, when he goes to meet Esau. But it's helpful to remember, you know, that while we're going through life, we can often think, okay, I've got to take care of business. I've got to take care of things. You know, I've got to go to school, and I've got to study hard, and I've got to buckle down. And if I have to do a master's degree, I have to do a master's degree. That's just what I've got to do. See, be careful what you talk about between sessions. It ends up as an illustration and a message. But, you know, people say, I've got to do this. I've got to get this credential. I've got to be prepared. Okay, good. And I've got to get the right job, and I've got to make the right investments, and I've got to cultivate the right contacts, and I've got to make the right moves, and we can kind of be that way in life. And you know, even in spiritual things, it's perilously easy to say, well, I've got to find a good, solid local church that practices what the Word of God teaches, and where I can be involved and use the gifts and abilities God has given me. And I've got to be all about that. And it all becomes about me, me, me. I've got to do this. Now, I've got to read my Bible every morning. And I've got to pray. And this is what I must do. And there's value in those things, certainly. None of those things in and of themselves or even collectively are bad. But at the end of the day, you've got to realize, if God is not on our side, if God is not working on our behalf, we have absolutely no security in this world, nor in the one to come. That whatever we do, there has to be a faith in God. That He's real, and He's working on our behalf. Now, happily, this is revealed to Jacob right at the outset. It's not just about your camp, Jacob. And then later, when he gets afraid, when he hears about Esau coming and he prays to the Lord, he says, I went out alone, Lord, with just my staff, and now I've come again, and I'm two camps. And he's thinking about how he's going to divide up, you know, how he divides up his family to protect himself. But really, the big issue is not what you're doing, Jacob. The big issue is that there are two camps. Yes, there's what you're doing here, but there's what God is doing behind the scenes. There's what God is doing in the heavenlies, what He's doing by His spiritual messengers, by those who, as Hebrews 1 describes them, are sent forth to be servants or ministers of those who are the heirs of salvation. And we often can get fearful, at least I can, about things in this world, about economic downturns, about war and peace, about health issues. And we think about all these things as being so bad and so serious. And they're not inconsequential. They are serious. But there are bigger things going on, believe it or not. There are spiritual battles going on. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that dares exalt itself against the knowledge of God. There's an enemy of our souls that's going about seeking to accuse, seeking to deceive, and seeking to devour if he can. He is seeking to destroy us and everybody we love and care about. And there are wicked people in this world that are aligned with his agenda because they are deceived and they've believed the lie already. And we see the progress of these things. So where are our resources? In our business acumen, in our education, in our ability to do? No, Jacob is pretty well shut up to the fact that he can't do a single thing right here. He has to send away everything he has and hope that they don't get massacred. And he has no control over it. He has to send away the family and send away the stuff and hope that Esau will show him mercy. That he will look back on the past and not say, now's my chance for revenge, and I'm going to wipe him out. But that he's going to trust the promise of God by faith. That God told me, He's going to make me a great nation. He's going to make my seed like the sand of the seashore. I've got to trust in this God. And right from the outset, God gives him an understanding that it's not just him, that there is this whole unseen company. After all, one of the great titles of the Lord that's not used in the Pentateuch, not used in the first five books of the Bible, it doesn't appear until 1 Samuel chapter 1. but thereafter it occurs, I think, around 300 times, is the title, the Lord of Hosts. Now, when we talk about the Lord of Hosts, those hosts are mighty armies of angels. They are mighty beings. They are cherubim and seraphim and living creatures and elders and archangels and angels and principalities and powers, all kinds of resources, and he is the Lord of them. He's above them, and he sovereignly controls them, and he brings to bear that kind of power. It's amazing, isn't it? In a chapter that's about a woman that seems so powerless, a barren woman named Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, that's where God reveals himself as the Lord of Hosts. And you'll find out, like in books like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, where the spiritual goings-on in Israel seem to be so low, things seem to be so weak, so few seem to be seeking God. That's why the Lord, through Zechariah, has to tell them in chapter 4 of that book, who has despised the day of small things? And yet, in Zechariah alone, he'll call himself the Lord of Hosts 53 times. In Haggai, I think he uses it something like 18 times. In Malachi, he uses it 24 times. I mean, in total, it's 90-some times in just those three books. About almost a third of the times that it occurs in the Old Testament is concentrated in that era when they were coming back as a small, beleaguered, weak remnant. And that's when God said, hey, I'm the Lord of Hosts. I'm the one you can rely on. So there was great comfort here in a sense. And yet, I get it. You hear Esau's coming. So he said, I'm going to send out my messengers ahead. And he says there in verse number 4, speak thus to my lord Esau. Now, it's the word lord, like my lord as in a lord, servant, master, servant relationship. And elsewhere, depending on context, that's sometimes used as a title of the Lord, of God. But it's also used in normal human context, too, just to talk about an inferior addressing a superior, which is what Jacob is doing. And he says, thus says your servant, notice that terminology, Jacob. I've dwelt with Laban and I've stayed there until now. So he is taking the position that is lower. Look at the last part of verse 5. I have sent to tell my Lord, again that word, that I may find favor in your sight. He is not coming at him from a position of, well, you know God said he's going to bless me, don't you? You know God said that the younger is going to rule over the older. I mean, you remember what the Bible says, you know? And sometimes we can really turn people off with our testimony, can't we, when we talk down to them. And we sort of act like we're superior. And, I'm on my way to heaven, but you, dirty sinner that you are, you're on your way to hell. Well, no doubt, amen, I am on my way to heaven, and they are dirty sinners on their way to hell, no doubt. But I must not forget, I was a dirty sinner as well.
Oh, you're a dirty sinner still.
Yes, yeah, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all I am. Exactly. Yes, exactly. And, you know, that's the thing, that we must never forget our true standing in the Lord. That everything Jacob has, all of these promises, all of this future glory, everything that his family and he are going to be built into is by the grace of God. It's not because they're inherently better or they deserve it or they're a better class of people. And he really approaches Esau with humility. Now, if you were cynical, you could say, well, he's afraid of being wiped out. And I don't say that doesn't enter into it. Because just look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And it's like I used to hear a preacher on the radio say, that if you were in a dark alley at night, and you saw six large men approaching you, would it be a comfort to you that they had just come from a Bible study? You know, and sometimes we look at it, and to borrow the line from the hymn, the clouds that we so much dread are big with mercy, and they will burst with blessings on our head. Sometimes we look at someone or something, and we say, this is so scary. Here come these 400 guys. I might be wiped out. Verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Well, there's a certain sound rationale to that strategy, but it's not really depending on the Lord, is it? He's thinking, though, if he comes and attacks one, at least the other has a chance of getting away. But then he turns to prayer in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me. Now, I like that point. I think it was Brother Craig made it earlier, that, you know, so often he refers to God as the God of Abraham, or God of Isaac, or the God of my fathers. And he does that again here, but he also says, the Lord who said to me. And it is, of course, that name that's going to become a sinecure of faithfulness to Israel later on. When we get to Exodus, that name is going to be revealed in a special way. Not that it was never known before, but that it now stands for the fact that God is immutable and he has made a covenant with Israel and he's going to make of them a great nation and deliver them and do all the things he had told the patriarchs that he would do. So that's going to be reiterated in Exodus 3 and also Exodus 6 in regard to the name Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to transliterate Lord in capital letters in our English Bible. But the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you. So here I am. I'm obeying your word. I'm doing what you told me to do. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. And the word mercy there's different words the Hebrew uses for mercy, but it's that word for loving kindness, the steadfast, loyal love of the Lord. Now again, when we think about covenant language, about God's promises to his people, this word mercy or loving kindness means this is the God who keeps his promises to you. You can bank on what he tells you. And so he's quoting God's word and he says, I'm not worthy of these things and of all the truth which you've shown your servant. So think about the growth that he had had. He wasn't, you know, saying, well, I was very clever from the beginning. I mean, I was first in my class. Never mind, I was homeschooled, and the other one was Esau, and he wasn't exactly a brain box. And I was able to trick him over a bowl of chili, if I can use Brother McDonald's expression. You know, he's not coming off like that. He says, here in these last two decades, you've taught me a great deal about yourself. You know what scares me as a believer is that we can go through trials, I can go through trials, and I fear I don't learn the lessons that God wants me to learn. I mean, I really don't want to have to keep going around again and again learning the same thing because I didn't get it the first time. I didn't take on board what God is saying to me. Now, God's merciful, and if we don't get it all the first time, he repeats, but you know, we want to be seekers after his truth. And that's going to take some active faith on our part. Meaning, yes, we trust the Lord. Yes, we believe in him. But that's going to mean seeking the Lord in his word. It's going to mean in the trials of life, as we face difficulties, when sickness comes to our door, when economic necessity presents itself to us, when there's a problem in our family, we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, teach me. And he says here, you've got mercies and you've got truth. You've shown your servant, for I crossed this Jordan with my staff and now I've become two companies. So there, it's not a negative thing, the two companies, but look at how you've expanded and blessed me. And there's certainly an attitude of gratitude there. But verse 11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. Now I love the candor of that part of the prayer. I love the fact that he is being honest He has been completely open with God. I'm not sugarcoating this. I'm not trying to put a spiritual face on this. I'm scared. Because he could wipe my family out and he could wipe me out. And I don't want that to happen. And so I'm asking you to deliver me. And then again, he cites God's promise, verse 12. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau. Now, he prayed, but then he went into action. Okay, so he sends a present to Esau. And again, we could be hypercritical here. I'm loath to do that. I am aware that he's trying to walk the tightrope between prayer and letting the Lord work, and yet also doing what he can do to make up for what he's done to Esau. That this could be, in some sense, an apology for past behavior. So he sends a present for Esau's brother, and it's a rich present. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams. 30 milk cattle with their colts, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals. I mean, this is worth a lot of money. I don't know how much in modern terms. Those kind of things fluctuate. But suffice it to say, this is a tremendous amount of stuff. And he's hoping that as he sends these things along, this is going to help placate his brother. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are those, are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. Now that's pretty clever. I'm sending him all this stuff to predispose him not to slaughter me, to predispose him to mercy, to remember fraternal bonds, perhaps, and to remind him, I'm not coming here to try and rule over him or get one over him. I'm presenting myself as your servant Jacob. Your servant Jacob. Remember, these are societies in the Mideast based on honor, based on shame and blame, based on face. That whole concept of honoring, giving honor to whom honor is due, and so forth. And that's what he's trying to do here. And literally, he says next, he says, I will appease him, or I will cover his face. The idea that his face isn't going to be toward me angrily, but this is going to cover over my sin before his face, what I've done against Esau in the past, and he's going to forgive me with the present that goes before me. And afterwards I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Notice again that word, the camp. Now, he learned at the beginning there were two camps. There was his camp, and there was God's camp. And in his camp, he's doing everything he can to save himself, to help himself, to protect himself. He's hedging his bets, we might say. You know, he's sending them forth in groups. He's sending forth the presence. He's using the terminology that takes the low place, that's apologetic, that's seeking forgiveness and reconciliation and ultimately peace. But all of that is going to be to no avail if the other camp isn't at work. If God in particular doesn't come down into this situation and bring about deliverance. Because there are plenty of people, of course, who try to buy their way out of situations and they can't do it. They get killed. Take, for example, the Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag, I think that was his name. The king of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. And he figures, well, with all the stuff that King Saul was taking and all the sheep and everything, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel shows up and hacks him to death with a sword, which, amazingly, was the right thing to do in that situation. Because God had said these people needed to die under the judgment of God. This was not Israel acting for themselves or their own interests. This was God using them as the sword, using them just the way he gives to government the sword, according to Romans 13. He's using Israel to judge a wicked, inveterately corrupt people that had committed many atrocities, not only against Israel, but against many other nations. And instead, Saul treats it like it's his personal issue, and Samuel has to step in and do what's right and kill King Agag. In spite of his gift, in spite of the animals, in spite of the humble demeanor, saying, your brother, you know, and all this kind of thing to King Saul, he ended up slaughtered. And the same thing could have happened to Jacob. The same thing could have happened if Esau came against him with that intent. Jacob couldn't prevent it. But what happens with Esau is going to be contingent not on what Jacob does toward Esau, but on what Jacob does now with God. And we read that in verse 22, he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over to the brook, and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. Now we just camp out on that phrase a moment. I'll rest at the semicolon. To be alone and wondering if you're going to come out of it. You know, some people, you may have faced surgery. And if you're like me, you were blessed with family that would be at your bedside leading up to the surgery. And they would be there. And you knew that, assuming you came out of the surgery on the other side, they would be there to welcome you when you got brought back from the recovery room. But there's that time, that lonely time, when they take you away from your family and your friends, and they wheel you through a door, and the doors close. That's one thing if you're behind the mask with the scalpel in your hand, okay? That's one way to approach it. It's another day at the office. But to be under the knife, you feel so alone. And you're like, what's going to happen? Am I going to come out of this? And the Lord, of course, is with us in those moments. I love the fact that he says to the persecuted church in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a tremendous promise that is. How wonderful for the church to hear at the end of Matthew 28, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. I mean, for him to say goodbye to his wives and to say goodbye to his children, say goodbye to his servants, everybody that's dear to him, and his life's work, as it were, as well, and to be left there alone and wonder, am I ever going to see them again? Is this the end of the line for me? But he, of course, had prayed to the Lord, and he believed in the Lord. And the next phrase says, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when you read some of the more academic commentaries that talk about Hebrew and history and different literary features of the Bible, they can have some use if used very, very carefully. But many of these things are written by unbelievers, sadly. And to them, the Bible is just a book of literature, like Homer's Iliad or like one of the tragedies of Sophocles. I mean, they don't see that this is God's book, that this is inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. It's God breathed. So when they come to this verse, they say, you know, who is this man? This is very mysterious, and this is some kind of folk tradition that's been incorporated into Genesis, and so forth and so on. But Jacob, when he goes away from this place, he's in no doubt as to who this man was. In verse 30, he says, For I have seen God face to face. So this man who comes to him is the one that often is described in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. He is a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, he took to himself humanity. He became a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says. And he's never relinquished that humanity. That perfect and impeccable humanity has been raised and glorified and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, according to Hebrews. And the Lord,
A man in the glory.
A man in the glory, amen. And he's ever going to be a man. The Lord is not going to cease that. He's always going to be God, too. That's what he's always been, of course. But that manhood that he took at the incarnation, he will never relinquish. But prior to that incarnation in the first century, God would sometimes come physically and interact with people in the Old Testament, interact particularly with people in Israel. And this is one of those instances where he comes and physically wrestles with Jacob. Now, I think it was Craig who said earlier, rightly, that Jacob wrestled with Esau in the womb. And the same Hebrew word is used to describe their experience. That wasn't Craig's imagination running away with him, okay? There's definitely a linguistic connector there. That from the beginning of his life, the nature of this guy is to struggle. He's just not happy unless he's trying to kind of gain an angle. And the thing about wrestling is, it's not merely about brute force, you know? That it's also about leverage. It's also about getting the right angle. It's also about getting your enemy in the right position. And as we heard before, grabbing him by the heel and maybe displacing him. And he wrestles with this man, but he's not going to be able to best him in physical context. Now, he wrestled with him to the break of the day. So this is no, you know, momentary sparring match. This is a struggle that goes on throughout the dark night. And it says in verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him. Now the he there is not Jacob. The pronoun here is referring to the man whom Jacob calls God. The man, the angel of the Lord, the physical appearance of God. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now this is fascinating, because there's no question about it. From Genesis chapter 1, we know, if we had no other scripture, Genesis 1 would be enough to tell us that God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And there's absolutely no contest here between Jacob, however stubborn, however tough, however persevering, however strong. I mean, after all, he moves that stone from off the well when he comes and first meets Rachel. And, you know, so he wasn't a wimp. But at the same time, what happens with him isn't going to be about his doing, his machinations, his plans, his tricks, his maneuvering people, his gaining an angle. If he's going to prevail, it's going to be by clinging to the Lord. And so the Lord touches the socket of his hip, and the socket of his hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, now Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you've struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You've beaten God because you're stronger than him? No, not at all. But what you've been fighting for, what you've been longing for, what you've been striving for, and trying to get every which way you can, is the blessing of God. And now I'm going to give it to you. But it's not going to be by your strength. You're going to have to look to me by faith. And you're going to have to worship me, as Hebrews 11 says, leaning upon your staff. And so he's going to come away from this fight with a limp. Now, I've read a thing or two about people who limp. You want to know one of the most annoying things about limping? Makes you unstable. Makes it easy for you to be off balance. And when you are a person who limps, you look to compensate. So when I look at a porch or somebody's front door, nowadays we have, oftentimes somebody will have 4 or 5 steps up to their porch or up to their front door, and I always look because they're a railing. And there's some evil, well-bodied architect out there that obviously doesn't limp because he's decided the style is not to have railings. And you walk up there. Now, thankfully, I have 4 children. So if my children are with me, I say, come here, I need to lean on you. Or Naomi, come here, I need to lean on you. And it gives me that compensation that as I lean on them, there's where the stability comes. There's where my balance comes. I have my equilibrium because I'm balanced by this strong one I can lean on. That's obviously a very small, commonplace illustration. But imagine in life, if you never learn to depend on God, if you never learn what it is to lean hard upon God. Elijah asked the idolaters on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, how long do you halt between two opinions? The word is limp. And I always think about an NFL defensive back, you know? That there's the defensive back, they're amazing fellows. They can run backwards faster than I could ever run forwards, okay? And they're very agile people, and they can change direction very quickly. But I'll tell you, the very best wide receivers or tight ends or even running backs, they can juke, okay? That's a technical term, all right? And people associated that, I don't know if he was the first to be described, but the Cleveland Browns' great running back, Jim Brown, he could juke. You know, you see him running down the field, and he goes like that, just kind of moves his shoulders back and forward. And you're like, is he going this way? Is he going that way? Is it left? Is it right? And you don't know which way he's going. And so you see the defender for a moment, you know, he doesn't know which way he's going. In basketball, they do the same thing. The commentator will say, oh, he broke the other guy's ankles. Meaning, he thought he was going to dribble around him this way, but he switched and went around that way. And you see this great athlete who's so agile and quick, and he's thrown totally off balance because he doesn't know what position to take and to be steady. But when you know the Lord, you can say, I can lean on him. Amen. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Of course, Paul had to learn this. He said in 2 Corinthians that there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure with the revelations. I mean, no one had more truth revealed to him in his ministry, I think, than Paul. How was he not going to become overbearing and insolently proud? It was because he said, you know, when I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for thee, is the word to Paul. Not your intellect is sufficient, or your understanding of spiritual things, or even your spiritual gift is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for thee. And this is what Jacob is having to learn. I've got to learn to hold to the Lord and lean on him and not go forward on my own, doing my own thing. And interestingly, before he lets him go, after God gives him a name change, he says, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And there's kind of echoes of that between his conversation with his dad when he deceives his dad earlier in Genesis. His dad asks him, what is your name? And he says, Esau. Well, this time the angel of the Lord, the man here, says, what is your name? And he says, my name is Jacob. Yeah, that's what I am, the heel grabber, the supplanter, the tricky one. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. You're now going to be this prince with God, or this one who prevails because of God's work in your life, I would paraphrase it. And then Jacob says, tell me your name. And he says, why is it you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Now really, the rest of his life, and there's an echo of that question later in the book of Judges with Samson's parents, and Manoah asked that same question, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord responds and says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? This is an awesome name that reveals my character and who I am. And in a sense, the rest of Jacob's life is going to be about learning about that name of God, learning about him in these ups and downs and scenarios. And we're going to see, he's not going to have it easy going forward. He's not always going to do it right. But at least the trajectory is, I want that blessing. I want to know the Lord. I'm going to lean on the Lord. And I'm going to remember this place, Peniel. Peniel meaning face of God. And it has two different spellings, but same meaning as far as I can gather. For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle of the shrine, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle of the shrine. So they preserved even a culinary memory of what God did here with Jacob, that Jacob had to learn this lesson of leaning on the Lord. Now, I'm going to pull a Craig and give Henry an opportunity if he wants to say anything. Okay. So let's take a 10-minute break, brethren. We'll reconvene at...
5 past the hour.
The 5 past the hour. Thank you. Grace.